For staying in here, can we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, please? So we're finishing our series in 1 and 2 Thessalonians today. So we're reading the whole chapter. It starts off, the title it's been given is Request for Prayer. So we're starting verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting verse 1 says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and destructive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and destructive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order they may feel ashamed. Yet, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark of all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So we're going to look at that, but first let's pray that, as we read in Isaiah, that God's word would not return void. So let's pray now. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. As it says there in verse 3, the Lord is faithful. Lord, we thank you that was true then, that is true now. And Lord, we do pray for the youngest here to the oldest, that the children in their classes would hear your word and respond to your words. As it, again, it says in the passage, that we would honour your word, this message of the Lord's. And Lord, as it says there in Isaiah 55, what we read, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, calling him while he is near." Lord, we pray for those here this morning who are not yet with you. Lord, we pray that they would seek you while you may be found. Well, I think it was Richard Baxter that said, "May I preach as if I would never preach again, as a dying man to dying men." That, Lord, this morning, there may be some here. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. There may be some here this morning who may never hear the gospel again. Lord, this might be the opportunity I ever have to preach again. So, Lord, we pray that we would seek you while you can be found. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So, again, if you can turn to 2 Thessalonians 3, and we're finishing off our series on Thessalonians here, and I pray that it's been an encouraging book for you, a helpful book for you. I know it has been for me. I wonder if any of you can actually remember the title from our very first sermon in 1 Thessalonians. I know some of you, I can see some of you cheating already, looking back at past notes. But anyway, I'll be surprised if you can remember. But the first sermon in the Thessalonians series was, "While we wait, how do we live?" And in a sense, that could be the theme, the statement for 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So far, this letter, the 2 Thessalonians, that is, has addressed major concerns troubling the Thessalonian Christians. In chapter 1, we saw that Paul has assured them that God has not forgotten them in their persecution and in their trial, that he is just. We read that in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we saw last week about the return of the Lord, that actually Paul has calmed some of their fears, their anxieties about Jesus' return. And now, chapter 3, just one thing remains to look at in this chapter. But the way Paul finishes off here in 2 Thessalonians 3, it's a familiar theme. Given that Jesus is still to return in the future, what is the responsibility of Christians today? How should we behave in the present in the light of Jesus coming in the future? And we'll see him face to face. Basically, it's that statement of, while we wait, how do we live? I remember when I was younger, quite a few years ago now, being part of a youth group in Kent. I don't know why that was funny. I'm 29, I feel as I'm getting old. Anyway, the youth group that I was part of in Kent, they met like this church on a Friday night, and while it was summer, so when it was still light, we had the talk, and then we went on to the activity. And the activity that week was to go on a walk, but with a bit of a twist. Now, remember, this was perhaps during a time when health and safety and risk assessments weren't taken too seriously. And some of the leaders, they had a van, and they piled us in there in groups safely. And there were no windows in the back of the van, so we didn't really know where we were going. A few minutes later, the van stopped, and we got out, and we were told to find our way back to church, and we had no clue where we were. It was a place that we didn't really recognise. And they didn't leave us anything either. No phone, no compass. I'm not sure anyone would have known how to use a compass. But there was no map either, so we just got told to find our way back. And after a bit, our group anyway, we got back safely. We kind of saw somewhere we recognised, and we were able to get back to the church safe and sound. So from what I remember, there was one group that struggled to get back, and some of the leaders were sent out on a bit of a search party. I can reassure you, we take a bit more care with our youth today. Don't worry about that. But in a sense, is that what it's like for us as Christians? Is that the Christian life? That Jesus is returning some point in the future. He's ascended to heaven, but he's left us with no compass, no guiding light, no map, nothing. Well, actually, God's not left his people without a guiding light, a compass, a map. Look down verse 1. We read about this message of the Lord. And this message, it's been entrusted to Paul, the Apostle Paul. And he was to proclaim this message to everyone, Jew or Greek, rich or poor, male or female. This message of the Lord, it didn't originate with Paul, it originated with God. It's the Lord's message. And we read in 1 Thessalonians in our series then, a few weeks ago, how did the Thessalonians themselves welcome this message of the Lord? Well, we read in 1 Thessalonians, I've got a PowerPoint to go with this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human words, as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. That if you believe this morning, that word is still at work now. That actually, while we wait, as we've been hearing about, we are to be messengers of this word. We're to be models of this word of the Lord's. The title for the sermon is that we are to be messengers and models of the gospel. That's how we live now, that while we wait for Jesus' return, we're to be messengers, we're to be models of the gospel. And when the subject is just thinking about church and church growth, being messengers and models, we like to talk about church growth, don't we? Where it's encouraging when we see churches growing. And when we're talking about church growth, I think we can talk about church growth in two different ways. There's, I think, two ways in which God wants to see church growth as well. The first way is kind of the common way which we talk about it, about the spread of the gospel. So the numbers of people joining church, number of converts. And it's always encouraging, isn't it, to see converts joining the church. And we long to see that more today. We pray for that today. But there's another kind of church growth as well, which God does want to see. And the second kind of church growth is by just obedience to the gospel. That actually growth in the spiritual sense, growth in spiritual depth. That we grow week by week by hearing God's word, month by month. And God wants to see that sort of spiritual growth as well. Both sides of that church growth is incomplete and unbalanced without the other. And both of those things, both of those church growths, they take time as well. Those things don't usually happen overnight. It takes time for the gospel to spread. It takes time for spiritual growth to develop. And this two aspects of church growth is what's going to form our 2 points this morning. So the 2 points are that the word must spread and the word must be obeyed. So the word must spread, firstly. Point one. Before Paul goes on to give his last teaching to the Thessalonians, he asked for one thing from his friends there in Thessalonica. He asked just one thing. Verse 1, pray for us. Pray for us. And he does this at the end of 1 Thessalonians as well. And he repeats this prayer request, a mark of his humility. He knows that he isn't just dependent on himself. He's completely reliant upon God. John Stott, he said, quote, again, should come up on the screen, Christian fellowship is expressed in and deepened by our prayers for one another. That's why we pray for one another. And that's why Paul asks for prayer here. And we might expect Paul to ask for a particular personal prayer request. That's kind of what we do with each other, isn't it? When we ask for prayer requests in home group or just with our friends here. And that is usually with our prayer requests, we say, oh, can you pray for my job interview this next week? Can you pray for my family? And those sort of prayer requests, they're fine. They're not bad things to pray for. But Paul never really asks for prayer for his own safety or things like that, does he? He doesn't really ask for prayer to just raise funds for his mission trip in Corinth. So what is Paul's prayer request? If you look down at verses 1 and 2, let's read that. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. He wants to pray for this message of the Lord that we've talked about. His concern isn't so much that the well-being of the messengers, but in a sense the well-being and the success of the message. Basically, Paul is asking for prayer for two things, and those two things are linked. The first thing is what we see in verse 1, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored. It's like Paul is speaking of the gospel here as if it has a life of its own. He's asking the gospel to run like an athlete's. He asks the Thessalonians to pray that the gospel will run well, that it will run fast, that wherever it go, it may have this glorious reception. That's the meaning of the word honored there. It will have this glorious reception. I remember in 2012, during the time of the Olympics, when they were in the UK, in London, and the Olympic torch was doing the rounds of the UK, wasn't it, before a few months before it started. And my old Bible college, West, it's called Union now, the college itself was one of the places the organisers had asked if they could take a break there, and I think they paused overnight or just a few hours there before setting off again. And picture should come up as well. This is a picture my friend took, and so there are the torches there. What I didn't realise, over 8,000 torches were made for the for this kind of the tour, and apparently there's 8,000 little holes in it as well, because that's how many people were carrying the torch, I think. That's nothing to do with what I'm saying. I just thought it was interesting. But I don't know if you remember seeing pictures of this Olympic flame doing the tour from town to town. And it seemed that wherever it went, people were cheering, people were clapping as it went past, taking pictures. It ran well, and it was well received. It was given this glorious reception. And that's the picture that Paul has in mind here with the gospel. That he wants it to be given this glorious reception, that no matter where it goes, that people hear the gospel and they respond and they receive it well. And it's likely that what Paul is thinking here, and that what he's asking the Thessalonians to pray for, is that the whole of the Roman Empire would be evangelized. A short time after leaving Thessalonica, it tells us in Acts that he went church planting in Athens, he went church planting in Corinth, and he's now experiencing opposition to this word. And the port there in Corinth, it faced out towards Italy. And it's like he's dreaming about evangelizing in Rome, the Roman Empire's capital. And he urges the Thessalonians that the gospel, it will run in every direction and it will be welcomed. And while Paul preaches, while the word goes out and spreads, what are the Thessalonians to be doing? They're to be praying. Prayer and preaching must always go together. And the second thing that Paul asks the Thessalonians to pray for is that in verse 2, that he, Silas, and Timothy would be delivered from, verse 2, wicked and evil people. That he's praying that they will be delivered from those that hinder the spread of the gospel as well. If you remember seeing pictures, now and again you've got some person bit off their head and they tried to grab the torch, didn't they? Now and again you've got those who tried to hinder that tour with the Olympic flame. And again, there are some who hinder that spread of the gospel, who hinder that glorious reception. And why are some getting in the way? Why are some making life difficult for Paul and his co-workers? Well, verse 2, not everyone has faith. Not everyone has faith. But the good news is the very next sentence. Despite that faithlessness of people, verse 3, the Lord is faithful. Jesus is faithful. And a massive contrast there between the two sentences. Paul is expressing here that the faithlessness of human beings cannot possibly overturn the faithfulness of God. That is shown through God's commitment to his own people, to you, to me, through his commitment to his own word. God's faithfulness to his word is vital. And we see God's faithfulness to his word in the Old Testament times as well. We read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12, God said to Jeremiah, I'm watching to see that my word is fulfilled. In Isaiah 55, what Sharon read to us, God said a similar thing to Isaiah. My word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Like Paul, when we carry this message, we will meet those that oppose the message, which is God's message. And we're engaged. It's clear, isn't it? We're engaged in this spiritual warfare. And therefore, to combat this spiritual warfare, we need spiritual weapons. Paul had to preach. That was one spiritual weapon. And the Thessalonians had to pray. And that's another one. And that's the same with us today. We still need these weapons today. We still need to preach. We still need to pray. And yet behind the preaching, yet behind the praying, verse 3, stands a faithful God who watches over his word, who makes it living and active by his spirit in the hearts of the hearers. God will not allow his word or his church to ultimately fail. And we can look back at our church history, our history as a church, and his word for nearly 40 years has been faithfully proclaimed. His word for nearly 40 years has been faithfully prayed over by his people. And behind all of that is a faithful God. It was a faithful God and is a faithful God. And as we should, we often pray for our missionaries, don't we? We pray for Rob and Jill. We pray for Dan Crow. We pray for Stephen and Unhair. We pray for their opportunities for the gospel. We pray for our opportunities to share the gospel with our families, our neighbours, our friends, our colleagues. But we also need to pray about the reception we get from those opportunities. It's all well and good praying for the opportunities, but let's be praying for the reception that the message gets as well. Paul knew that his preaching would bring about two effects on people. We read that in 2 Corinthians 2:16. When talking about his preaching, he writes, to the one we are the aroma that brings death, to the other the aroma that brings life. Yes, some will accept the gospel with joy. Some will despise it and hate it and hate us for it. It's not us they're rejecting, it's the gospel. It was for the deliverance from such people that Paul was asking for prayer here. And once more, his concern was not primarily for his own safety, but for the advance of the gospel. I mean, we should pray for the safety of our evangelists and missionaries today. The gospel still brings hostility. We must not only ask for the power of the message, but for the protection of the messengers. And we'll be hearing later on from Liz, actually, how we can pray and how we can write to Christians who are currently in prison. We'll be looking at that later. But before we move on to our next point, this message of the Lord, it comes with the Lord's power as well. It's not without our power. The power of mission, the power of evangelism, it's not human effort. It's not human energy. It's not human intelligence. Unseen, if we said this is spiritual warfare, and unseen spiritual forces are at work. And again, hence the need to pray. And we read in Romans 1:16, well-known verse, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And we read here in verse 3, let's read verse 3 together. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. That behind the evil people opposing the gospel stands the evil one. But behind us proclaiming the gospel stands the faithful one. And what an encouragement that should give us this week. What an encouragement that should give us this week. As tomorrow, as you go into your workplace, you go into your school, your college, or wherever God has it in sovereignty placed you to speak for him, this should be an encouragement for us to be a messenger of the gospel, because he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. We sing, don't we, in How Firm a Foundation, he'll never, no never, no never forsake. The word must spread, and we have that part to play in proclaiming the gospel and praying for it. And when we really realize how much we've been forgiven for our sinful lives, when we really appreciate our reliance upon him, then we'll love him more. Then we'll pray more. Then we'll live our lives for him more. And that brings us to our second and our last point, which is the word must be obeyed. And here Paul moves from the spread of the word in the world to the need to obey the word in the church. And as Christians, we must be consistent in how we live our lives. There's not much worse than those who call themselves Christians, those who acknowledge Jesus with their lips here in church and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. There can even be those Christians who want to be a messenger, they want to share the gospel, and they want to share the word with others, but then they disregard it in their own lives. They're not a model of the gospel. We must be messengers and models. And that's the focus here. There's a small minority there in Thessalonica who have professed faith but aren't really living it out. And it goes back to something which we looked at in the first letter of the Thessalonians. It's this issue of idleness again. And this very small minority had given up work because they thought Jesus' return was going to be really soon. So they thought, what's the point in working? And Paul had told them in his first letter to go back to work. And apparently they hadn't listened. And in fact, it looks like things had got even worse. Actually, it looks like these people are happy to live off their hard-working brothers and sisters. And they do their best to keep themselves from working. And just as a side here, we should recognise that actually some people are unable to work. And that's different from being unwilling to work. People who are unable to work, they need our sympathy and support. Those who are unwilling to work, well, to be frank, they're a nuisance. And they live against what the Bible teaches. But these idle, they weren't totally inactive. If you look at the second part of verse 11, they're not busy, they're busy bodies. And with time on their hands, they kind of occupy themselves by meddling in other people's business, other people's personal lives. And the term suggests here that they just don't leave people alone. So Paul writes this because now more severe measures are needed to bring them in line. And we see, don't we, in verses 4 and 5, it says, We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. That actually, we've been talking about the minority of the church there. Actually, the majority of the church are living in a way that is right, that is consistent with the gospel. We see verse 4 that Paul wants to encourage them. That because they love Jesus, they will live a life that is pleasing to him. But there are those who hadn't listened to Paul. And now it's like Paul is pulling rank and his position as an apostle. He does that now and again. And the words we see here do have a degree of authority about them. If you look down at verses 6 to 15, we see the repetition of the words like command and obey. And Paul doesn't give names of the guilty people here in Thessalonica. We saw at home groups this week, if you attended that, that actually Philippians 4, sometimes Paul does say the names of those who are in church conflict. But Paul doesn't really need to name them here. It's pretty obvious who Paul is talking about, the idol. And the guilty would have definitely known they've been spoken to. But we should note that those who are guilty of this idleness, they should still be regarded as brothers and sisters. If you look down at verse 6, it says, keep away from every believer who is idle. They are believers, but they are believers who are nevertheless living in an inconsistent way. It's like they've broken rank with the rest of the church family by refusing to accept and live according to the teaching they've heard. If you look down at verses 7 to 9 as well, we'll read that actually. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. That Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they weren't just messengers of the gospel. As it says there in verse 9, they were models of it as well. In order to pay for the food that they had, in order to earn their food and keep, they worked. We see that in verse 8. We know Paul did his tent making. But not being a burden was only part of the reason they lived like this. They worked tirelessly. It was also, verse 9, to provide this model for the new believers to follow. And they're saying, guys, this is what the Christian life looks like. And basically, they were an example, not a burden. So much so that Paul is able to say, like every leader should be able to say, don't just listen to what I say, imitate what I do. And from their example, Paul then makes this plea to these lazy believers. Verse 12 says, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. In the Lord Jesus Christ there. He's saying, I believe and trust that you are saved, that you are believers in Christ. And because of that, you must live in a way that is in keeping with this new life. So what does Paul ask the idol to do? We see from the verses there, to settle down, to work for their food. Stop disrupting the personal life of their brothers and sisters. If they become overexcited about the return of Jesus, then to settle down, calm down. We looked at that last week. That's what he asked the idol to do. What does he ask the church to do about these lazy idol people? Well, firstly, verse 14, it says to take note of them, to take special note of them. Look who is living that consistent life. And then secondly, from verse 6 and 14, we see that church family is to keep away from the people who are being idle and refusing to repent. This isn't excluding the person from church. They're still allowed to come to church. But it's making sure they keep a distance from them publicly and socially. Because actually what we're talking about here is the integrity of the gospel is at stake. And put under that pressure where they're not being with them socially and publicly, it may put them under pressure for them to come to their senses and to repent. But finally, with that, what the church is meant to do, the church is meant to do this all with the right frame of mind as well. If you look down at verse 15, yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. That this person being disciplined is not an enemy. At the moment, they're a brother and a sister, and treat them that way. A time may come when to be excluded from the church is needed, but until that point, you aim for restoration and not humiliation. And again, the majority of the believers there, they were doing what is right. They didn't need correction so much as they needed encouragement. Verse 13, it says, never tire of doing what is right. Never tire of doing what is good. In contrast to the idol, most were doing the right thing. And they weren't to let those who were failing in their duty to keep them from doing their duty. And it's the same with us today. We must not let the failure, we must not let the sin of other Christians discourage us from doing what is right. And these people weren't just making themselves a burden to the congregation. What's worse, they were endangering the reputation of the gospel. And there's still folk in church today who do this by inconsistent living. When we see another believer living out a life that is inconsistent with the gospel, as discouraging, as disappointing as it is, failure on their part is no excuse for faithlessness on our parts. And if we are Christ's, to finish up now, if we are Christ, we must be messengers, we must be models of the gospel. Models of the gospel even when other believers are being poor models of the gospel themselves. And just to sum up, throughout this letter, Paul has encouraged those who have been persecuted. He's corrected some of those wrong ideas about Jesus' return, and now here he's given instruction how the word must spread and be obeyed. And all that remains for him now is to say goodbye to his friends. And part of that goodbye, the best thing that he can think of, is to pray for them. He prays for them. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. He prays that with what they're facing, whatever comes in the future, that God would give them peace. And the serious divide that's happening between the workers and the idols, it could threaten to even split the church. And action needs to be taken place. Repentance is needed. And verse 16 shows us that ultimately it is only his peace that can bring an end to this conflict in the church. And we can praise God that here we have peace and unity in this church when so many other churches we can see are splitting. And that peace, that unity, that doesn't just happen. You can't manufacture that unity. It needs to be prayed for, and that unity and that peace needs to be focused on Christ. Why? Because he is the Prince of Peace. So let's be messengers, let's be models of the gospel, and just to look at perhaps what messengers and models of the gospel looks like. I think reading Christian biographies is a great thing to do. Those good Christian biographies can be such great models and examples and messengers to us today. And I've got this book called A God Entranced Vision of All Things. It's about the legacy of Jonathan Edwards. It's done by various authors, but it's Jonathan Edwards. He was a great messenger. He's a great model of the gospel. Him and his wife were tireless in their efforts to be good messengers, to be good models. And he was, if you don't know him, he was a Puritan pastor in America. He and his wife, Sarah, they were messengers, they were models, and they were very prayerful for their family. And if you look at the legacy from their family, their family down generations included this. Just listen to this. There were 65 professors in their family, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 66 doctors, 80 holders of public office, including three U.S. senators, a vice president, a U.S. Treasurer, That's just some of them. There's a lot more. You can borrow this if you want. I've only got one copy, but you can borrow it if you want. But all of these were kind of rooted in just how prayerful he and his wife, Sarah, were. This is their legacy. But Jonathan Edwards and his wife, they were messengers. They were models. And one of the most famous sermons actually ever published was Jonathan Edwards' sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's been greatly used in the past. It's greatly used still today. And he was obviously a great messenger of the gospel, but he was a great model as well, and that's just what I want to finish with here. Edwards, later on, he was fired by his congregation because of a theological disagreement, and the church council, they announced to him that he'd lost his job. And one person watching Edwards that week then described him like this. He said, "That faithful witness received the shock unshaken. I never saw any symptoms of displeasure in his appearance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of reach of his enemies." He was a great model. He was a great messenger of the gospel. Failure, we may see failure of others to do so, but that's no excuse for faithlessness on our part. Verse 13, never tire of doing what is good. Jonathan Edwards wrote himself, he said, "I will live for Christ. If nobody else does, I still will." So let's be messengers, let's be models of the gospel this week, looking to Jesus, our Prince of Peace, our Redeemer, our Rescuer. And verse 3, the Lord is faithful. Amen. We're going to sing before going into a time of prayer. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And we're going to sing this tonight as well, actually. I know Tim's chosen that, but I thought, considering the last verse, can we actually get the last verse up on the screen, please, Dave? And it says here, "Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. O Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose." And those lines there, we shouldn't sing that lightly, should we? But as we pray, as we sing those words, may God use them to make us better messengers, better models of the gospel this week.